We're looking at Paul's great resurrection chapter, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And in our first two studies of this great resurrection chapter, we've seen that, first of all, Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is vitally linked to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. The resurrection of Christ, Paul says in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15, is part of the gospel he preached when he was in Corinth. Part of the gospel these people believed, part of the gospel that saved them, part of the gospel upon which their salvation stands. Having made the point that the resurrection of Jesus is part of the gospel, then the next thing Paul seems to do is to show that the resurrection is not only a gospel fact, but it's a fact that could be proven. Proven in a court of law, because if it took two or three witnesses to prove a fact in a court of law, why, he parades in a whole lot of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, people who saw Jesus after his resurrection. He mentions the apostles, he mentions Peter, he mentions James, the brother of the Lord, and he mentions 500 brethren at one time, which probably was the assembly to which the Lord gave the Great Commission. And then he says, and last of all, he was seen by me, myself. And then he gives us a little insight into his own experience with Christ. We said in our last study, you cannot explain the Apostle Paul apart from the word experience. He had an experience on the road to Damascus. He had an experience in the Arabian desert. But these experiences of Paul involved the resurrected, risen, living Christ. He met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and then he spent time, perhaps years, in the Arabian desert with the risen Christ. It's impossible to explain the Apostle Paul apart from the risen Christ. The life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, the great turnaround in his life from being the great Christ-hater to the great Apostle of Christ, is in itself a great proof of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul makes the claim that he worked more fruitfully, he worked harder, he labored more abundantly than all the other apostles put together. And yet he tells us there's another word apart from which you can't explain the Apostle Paul. It was the grace of God. By the grace of God I am what I am, he says in verse 10. And his grace, which was poured out upon me, was not in vain. I did labor more effectively than all of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The grace of God means the favor and the blessing of God that we don't deserve or achieve or accomplish. It's just poured out upon us. It's the Greek word charis, and when it's being poured out upon us or being worked out in our life, it's charisma. The Apostle Paul uses this word a great deal. He will say in his writings, by the grace of God I can, and you can too. Because God is able, he will tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, the same God who poured out his grace upon me to this end, that I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles put together, that same God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound unto every good work. That's one of the greatest verses in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 9:8. All grace, he tells us, all sufficiency, all things, all of you, always, every good work for which God has saved you and to which he's calling you in Christ. Well, that's just a wonderful statement there in 2 Corinthians 9:8, coupled with verse 10 of chapter 15 about grace. Now, in verse 11, Paul sort of ties the first part of this chapter together by saying, therefore, whether it were I or they, whether it happened to be me or some other apostle, so we preach, and so you believed. In other words, we preach the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what we preach, and that's what you believed. Now that kind of ends the first section of the chapter. Now beginning at verse 12, he's going to link the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the resurrection of the deceased believer. He goes on in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now here is another subject. He's not now focusing upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's focusing upon the resurrection of the believer. And as we said at the end of our last study, all the rest of this great chapter is now going to focus upon the subject of the resurrection of the believer. He tells us in verse 12 and in the following verses that the resurrection of the believer is vitally linked to the resurrection of Jesus and vice versa. If Christ rose from the dead, that means it's possible for us to be raised from the dead one day. But if Christ did not rise from the dead, then there's no resurrection of the dead. But if the one is true, the other is true. If the first one is true, the resurrection of Christ, then the resurrection of the believer is true. But if Christ did not rise from the dead, then there's no resurrection of the dead. He says, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen," verse 13. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, we are found to be false witnesses, or liars about God, because we have testified of God, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. And then those also who are fallen asleep, or the deceased in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." That takes us through verse 19. Do you see what he's saying here? These two resurrections are vitally connected. The resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits, he will say later. It is the proof that the resurrection of the believer is possible. So the fact that Christ rose from the dead means the believer can be raised from the dead. I wonder if you believe that. The Corinthians didn't believe that. I wonder if you believe that. When you stand by the graveside of a loved one, when you attend the funeral of a loved one or a friend, do you believe that right there on that spot where you have planted that believer, Paul will say in this chapter, you don't really bury them, you sow them in the ground like a seed. You plant them in the hope of a resurrection. Do you believe when you plant someone like that, that right there on that spot there's going to be a great miracle? I'll never forget the first time I was challenged about that in my own life. When I was a teenager, we had to plant our mother in a cemetery. Her name was Claire. And by coincidence, the cemetery in which she was planted was called St. Clair's Cemetery. I have believed now for many, many years, almost 50 years now, that right there in St. Clair's Cemetery where my mother was planted, there is going to be a miracle one day, a miracle of resurrection. That's what this chapter teaches. The Corinthians were not convinced of this. They just didn't seem to have the faith to believe it. I wonder, do you have the faith to believe it? Well, that's what this chapter is going to be all about now as we continue to look at it verse by verse. Paul says, if the resurrection of Christ is not a fact, and if the resurrection of the deceased believer is not a fact, then here are some conclusions you've got to come to. Our preaching is all in vain. Your faith is in vain. We're liars. You're lost. And all the believing deceased are hopelessly lost. Then he gives us this great statement in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That should be translated this way. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we should be pitied more than anyone else in the whole world. I've heard people say this. If it turned out that there were no heaven, no eternal state, if it turned out that heaven isn't really true, I'd still live the life that I lived in Christ because it's the best way to live. I don't know whether Paul would agree with that or not, because Paul will tell us here in this chapter that he laid it all down here in this life. He fought with beasts at Ephesus. He had a hard life because of his commitment to Christ. If you read the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he describes some of the things he suffered for Christ in this life. He will tell us that five times he was beaten with the cat of nine tails whip that was used in those days by the Romans. They had a law that said you couldn't hit a man with that whip 40 times. Well, on all five occasions, Paul was given 39 stripes, 39 cracks with that whip. That whip had long strips of leather with pieces of metal, or little metal or stone tips at the end, and it just tore the flesh of somebody's back off and made their whole back look like hamburger meat. Now, five times Paul had that treatment. He says that three times he was beaten with lictor's rods. These were sort of like a combination whip club that bruised the muscle very deeply. It was a terrible punishment. Three times he survived that. He says that one time he was stoned, and the stoning of Paul was not just a mob stoning. It seemed to be an execution type of stoning. In Lystra, this happened to him, and they thought he was dead. They dragged his body out of town thinking he was dead. The next day, he got up and brushed himself off and went right back into Lystra and preached again. The man's courage is just absolutely extraordinary and admirable. It's felt by some scholars that he was dead on that occasion because it was such a severe punishment. He says that he was shipwrecked and that he spent nights and days treading water as a result of shipwreck, that he lived in perils of robbers, and he was always in peril of the Jews who wanted him dead. The kind of life he lived, I think Paul says, you know, if it turns out that the gospel is not true in terms of the eternal state, I don't think I would have chosen to live that way anyway. No, Paul says in verse 19 of this chapter, if it turns out that our hope in Christ is only for this life, why, we should be pitied more than anybody else, because we really missed it, if that turns out to be true. It's considered fashionable in some circles to poke fun at people who believe in the eternal state. In the sweet by and by, there'll be pie in the sky, they say. And if you claim to believe in the eternal state, they'll accuse you of the pie in the sky kind of thing. And I've heard people say the important thing is not the sweet by and by, it's the nasty now and that sort of thing. But really, it is true that the scripture tells us from Genesis to Revelation, really, that there is an eternal state. There is such a thing as heaven. And so much of what the scripture tells us will tell us that our sights should be on heaven. Our citizenship should be in heaven, not here on this earth. We should be of another world. Even our Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, it's of another world. Well, this chapter focuses that for us, and it tells us that resurrection is a vital part of that, because it's the miracle of resurrection that will usher us into that eternal dimension. So having told us that it's vitally important that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and it's vitally important that we see the link between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the believer, the deceased believer, then Paul makes this great affirmation, this great declaration in verse 20 of chapter 15, when he says, but, and here is what he's been coming to, but now is risen Christ from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he's saying, but listen, folks, it not only has to be true, it's not only important that it be true, it is true. Christ is risen from the dead. and he's become the first fruits of them that slept, which means he's become the pilot program for the resurrection of all those believers that are going to be resurrected also. Now, this is what he's really leading into here in this chapter. He goes into a teaching now that I think is fascinating. He gives a kind of an expanded version of it in the book of Romans. He says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In Romans chapter 5, the second half of the chapter, Paul says the same thing, and he kind of gives an expanded version of it. You might call the second half of Romans chapter 5 the four conquerors. He tells us about four things that conquer. In each case, he tells us that these things enter, they abound, and they reign or conquer. You might think of them as four kings. First of all, he says there was King Sin. And he says sin entered this world. He doesn't tell us how it entered. He just says that it did. Now he says, when sin entered this world, sin abounded in this world until sin conquered. Sin reigned in this world. And then he tells us that right on the heels of sin came another king, another conqueror. He calls this one death. You might say the second king is King Death. King Death entered into this world right on the heels of King Sin. And when King Death entered this world, King Death abounded until King Death reigned or conquered. Now when he says death there, he means two things. First, he means literal death. Literal death came into this world as a result of sin. There was no death until there was sin. But when sin entered there in the third chapter of Genesis, sin not only entered this life and this world, it abounded until it reigned, it conquered. Now, death came right on the heels of sin. And death entered, and death abounded, and death reigned. There is no man, the psalmist tells us, who can keep alive his own soul. Sooner or later, death conquers every one of us. And the only reason death conquers us all is because sin has conquered us all. The first two kings Paul tells us about there in the second half of Romans 5, you might call the bad news. But then he tells us the good news. He says, King Jesus entered this world and this life. And King Jesus not only entered this world and this life, he abounded in this world and in this life until he reigned, until he conquered. And then the good news is this, you can be a king. You can enter into life in Christ, and you can abound in Christ, and you can reign in Christ. Verse 17 of Romans 5, he says, those that have experienced grace, those who have believed the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the conquest of Jesus, with him they can be conquerors, more than conquerors, he'll say in Romans chapter 8. So in other words, the fourth king is you. You can enter into life in Christ. You can abound in this abundant life in Christ. And you can reign in life through Jesus Christ. So first you have King Sin. King Sin enters this life. He abounds in this life. He reigns in this life. And right on the heels of sin comes death. The other thing Paul might have meant by this reference to death, beyond literal death, is the same thing he will tell us in Romans 6:23 when he says the wages of sin is death. The gospel according to Peanuts says the wages of sin is death. And that might be a rough translation, but that's sort of what Paul means when he says in Romans 6:23 the wages of sin is death. The consequences of sin is the pits. The wages of sin is never good. The consequences of sin are never good. So when he says King Death entered and reigned after abounding, he not only means literal death, but death in the sense of the consequences of sin. So So you have King Sin and you have King Death. They both enter, abound, and reign in this life, and they're the bad news. But the good news is, King Jesus entered this life. He abounded in this life. He reigned in this life. He conquered in this life, especially through his death and resurrection. And that means it's possible for you to enter life in Christ, through Christ, with Christ. It's possible for you to abound in what Jesus called life more abundantly. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, he said in John chapter 10, verse 10. It's possible for you to reign in life because of Christ, because of his conquest and your relationship to him, because you're in him. Well, that's the same thing Paul is saying here, only it's an abbreviated form of what he gives us in the second half of Romans chapter 5. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. These two words, in Christ, are two of the most beautiful words that Paul uses. Paul uses the expression in Christ 97 times in his writings, more than all the other writers of the New Testament put together. All the other writers of the New Testament use this phrase in Christ 69 times. Paul uses the phrase 97 times. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, to be in Christ is not the same thing as being in religion. Nobody was ever more into religion than Paul was, but when he was into religion, he wasn't in Christ. Being in Christ is something more than being in church. It's even something more than being in the ministry. It's more than being in the Word, as we say. To be in Christ, that means to be located in a person, related to a person, the way the branch is related to the vine, again, to use that illustration. Jesus Christ is alive and well on the planet Earth as a result of his resurrection, and it's possible to be related to him. The Apostle Paul will tell us that as a result of his meeting the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and spending those years with him in the Arabian desert, he was in Christ. Everything he did was by Christ and for Christ. Christ was the center of his life after he had that experience on the road to Damascus. And that's what he means when he says, in Christ all shall be made alive. In Adam all die. In other words, as a result of your physical birth, you're part of Adam, and that does not give you spiritual life, just being in Adam. You don't really have life until you're in Christ. That's what he's telling us here. You can see that in this resurrection chapter, which starts out with the gospel and then goes on to show us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only a gospel fact, but a historical fact. And then whenever this beautiful, logical, inspired apostle goes on with his resurrection chapter, he's going to give us some theology about resurrection. The word resurrection means victory over death. Death in the literal sense, death in the spiritual sense. Resurrection happens when we're born again, as far as this life is concerned. But resurrection is a miracle that's going to happen to us in the future. And this will also be a result of the fact that we've lived our lives in Christ throughout this dimension of time that he's given us here in this life. Well, continue with us in this study of the resurrection chapter. Read on, beginning with verse 23. And we'll continue to go through this great resurrection chapter, verse by verse, in our next study.